So, if you'd reach for your Bibles, we are going to look at a well-known passage that's often read at this time of year, just immediately after Easter. And we're going to be reading from verse 13. That's Luke 24, verses 13 to 36. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago." Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us, since it's getting late." So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and at that moment he disappeared. They said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter." Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road, and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Amen. So I don't know about you, but last Sunday we had an amazing celebration, an amazing time together. For me, it was a truly joyful occasion, and I've lived off it all week, as I hope you have. And I believe that the joyful exuberance which was manifest in our gathering last week came from a realization that the resurrection of Jesus was a real game changer. That in his resurrection, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God, and that in him, God had inaugurated his kingdom rule on earth. That the things Jesus said about himself were really true, that there really is forgiveness for the things that separate us from God, that there really is a hope worth hoping, and that he is, as he claimed, the way, the truth, and the life. And that in him we can have a relationship which can transform our lives. And I think we see that fully played out in this passage that we've just read. With the death of Jesus, the hopes of his disciples were shattered. You know, when Jesus was arrested, all his disciples deserted him and ran away. And then when he was crucified, they took refuge in a locked room because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. And the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were, in effect, walking away from Jerusalem. With a catastrophic loss behind them, they were leaving, in a sense, the trouble zone and heading back to Galilee, where no doubt they tried to pick up the threads of their old life before they met Jesus. Yes, there were rumors of resurrection. The gossip mills were no doubt running at full speed, but the story sounded like nonsense and surely was beyond belief. And then, the risen Jesus comes alongside them and everything is changed. You see, talk of an empty tomb was by itself not enough. It was the actual presence of Jesus with them which made all the difference. And it's interesting, in the text we read that their physical eyes were blinded to the identity of Jesus, but their eyes of faith were being opened as Jesus opened the scriptures to them. And then we get to this wonderful verse in verse 32, where it says that didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road and explained the scriptures to them. And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. I just love the immediacy of that. You know, the text tells us that it was late at night. They traveled 7 or so miles from Jerusalem, and yet such a difference was made that immediately they turned around and went back. Their reaction was one of deep conviction of the truth of what Jesus was teaching them. And his revealing of himself was a complete game changer. The fire of their faith, which had died on Golgotha, suddenly roared back into life. They experienced a complete change of heart, which moved them from sadness to being on fire. They set out on a journey which was taking them in one direction, and then all of a sudden they're going back in the opposite direction. All because Jesus was alive. All because Jesus had appeared to them, been with them, and talked with them. And the presence of Jesus made all the difference. And it's against that background that I want to talk to you this morning about what it's like to live in the presence of Jesus. And for this, I'm indebted to the wisdom of Dallas Willard yet again. And this is another book of his. We've been following the Sermon on the Mount through the eyes of the divine conspiracy. And this is another book of his, Living in the Presence of Jesus. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, that sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? And you'd be right. We've spent the last 8 weeks working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And although we formally reached the end of that series, I'm finding it hard to drag myself away from it. And I don't know about you. I really am finding it hard to drag myself away from it. And arguably, we should be finding it hard. Because what we've been learning about there and what Mark has been telling us is it's a picture of the Jesus kind of life. It's a picture of what the kingdom of God looks like. And if we're authentically looking to step into and live in that kingdom, then we have to hold this teaching close to us. It's not something we can just do for a season and then park and then move on as if it had never happened. And like all these things, we've sat there, we've listened to the Sermon on the Mount for 8 weeks, but at the end of the day, and it's the same with any revelation that we get from God, at the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves is, well, what are we going to do with that? What is our response to that? And so I want to get really practical this morning and ask ourselves the question, how do we step into the kingdom and live there? And I think it's really important as a first step to realize that it's actually a gift. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul reminds us that nobody is able to say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But even accepting that it's a gift, we have to cooperate. And Dallas Willard suggests that the key to understanding how to enter into the kingdom And how to enter into it and live there is seeking. And it's not just that sort of one-off seeking that we say to ourselves, well, we're Christians, we've discovered the kingdom, now we don't have to seek anymore. It's a continual process of seeking, a seeking which goes on day to day. And Dallas Willard talks about there being God's part and our part. And he gives the example, which I find really useful, of gravity. You can't walk without gravity. But if you wait on gravity to make you walk, you'll never walk. So there's God's part and there is ours. And the thing that we can be sure about is that God is faithful to perform his part. And acknowledging that is a really important part of the process. You know, people can believe in God without believing God. Let me say that again. You can believe in God without believing God, without taking him at his word, that when he promises something, he will keep that promise. But part of coming into the kingdom and living there is coming to believe what Jesus believes, coming to trust it, to live on it, to act on it, to make it count. So for his part, God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. He's not indifferently sitting back waiting. He's active. He's in the world. And if you think about it, by definition, God's kingdom is God in action. There's nothing static about the kingdom of God. It's what God is already doing in any particular situation. And so when we seek the kingdom, we are looking for signs of God's activity. Just take a practical example at a very practical day-to-day level. When you're in a face-to-face relationship with someone, the question you need to be asking yourself is, well, what is God doing in this situation? What am I looking at here? How is God going to affect the interaction that I have with this other person? It's being aware of the presence of God in that situation and then identifying yourself with that action. And it's really important to remember that we always meet other people under the presence of Jesus. Whether we're aware of that or not, we always meet other people under the presence of Jesus. And part of living in the kingdom is becoming more and more aware of the presence of Jesus in our interactions with other people. Because it's in that way that we are given the ability to love and bring blessing to that person, no matter who they are. If we think of ourselves as, what is Jesus doing in this situation, rather than what am I doing in this situation, that gives a completely different perspective to it. And actually, it helps us understand how we can love and bless our enemies. So living in the kingdom of God is a matter of living with God's action in our lives. We are seeking more and more to allow God to be present in everything that we are and everything that we do, and we allow him to act and overrule and guide us and help us become what he intended us to be. Seeking ought to be an ever-present attitude of mind, and it's how we live. So there's God's part and there is ours. And as Mark has reminded us, that means a choice on our part. And we can't do this half-heartedly. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You know, if we're too absorbed in our own affairs, too intent on bringing our truth to the world as we understand it, we'll not seek God with all our heart. And so I want to say a bit about choices. I think we can probably recognize that there are different types of choice. There are simple choices. What shirt will I wear today? What breakfast cereal will I buy in the supermarket? Or whatever. Those are simple choices. But then there are what one might call consequential choices. Choices which shape us. You know, what job will I take? Whom will I marry? What will I do with my money? And when we make these sorts of choices, we are in a sense standing at a fork in the road, where what we choose really makes a difference. and where the choice that we make is not something that we can easily row back from. And so we need to take these decisions prayerfully and with discernment. But then there's a third set of choices which are not just consequential, but are courageous. Choices which are maybe dangerous or risky and require a lot of courage. It takes a lot of courage, you know, when the crowd is going in one direction to go in the other direction. And there are many instances of such choices in the Bible. Indeed, whenever there's a great revelation given from God, there is always a challenge to make a courageous choice. We think of the choice given by Moses, for example, when he communicated the law to the people of Israel and they are on the point of entering the promised land. And then he says this, and we can read it in Deuteronomy 30 at verse 15. Today I have given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and cursings. I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life, that you and your descendants might live. Choose to love the Lord your God and to obey him and commit yourself to him, for he is your life. Then you will live long in the land the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And in similar vein, when Joshua wants the people to rededicate themselves to the law, he takes them to Mount Ebal and reads the law to them and again gives them the choice whether to honor and serve the Lord or whether to worship foreign gods. He is in effect saying, you do what you want. And then this lovely verse in Joshua 24:15. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. When the God's word comes decisively to Moses and Joshua, they look at the people and they say, now you've got to choose. And the choice will not be a simple choice. It will be a consequential and a courageous choice. If you stay with the Lord, says Moses, there will be life and prosperity and good things at the end of the path that's been pointed out to you. But if you go your own way, it's not going to end well. And at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does exactly what Moses and Joshua do. He gives us a challenge. And we read that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Enter the kingdom through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. We are confronted with two gates. We've come to a fork in the road, if you like, and there's a choice. One road is uncommon. It is less used. It is narrow. It's perhaps not easy to find. The other road is well traveled. It's wide and it's popular. And there will be plenty of people trying to persuade you to go down the wide road. Indeed, there may be a voice in your mind which is saying to you, can a million people be wrong? So the easy choice is to take the wide road. But the courageous choice is the other way. And if you think about it, what have we been hearing over the last 8 weeks? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Pursue reconciliation. Don't judge. And then the one that we probably have most difficulty with, don't worry. All of these things take courage. So the question I have for us today is, why would we make a courageous decision like that? I still chuckle years after the television program was on our screens about the association between a courageous decision and the program Yes Minister, one of my favorites. And you'll perhaps recall that whenever the permanent secretary Humphrey wanted to dissuade the minister Jim Hacker from a decision which he had made and which he, Humphrey, did not like, he always praised him for taking a courageous decision. Of course, the one decision Hacker did not want to take was a courageous one, because that was the one which might lose him votes. That was the one against which people might kick back, or which might attract criticism or ridicule or get you into trouble It was the sort of decision which meant going out on a limb and taking a risk. So again, I ask you the question, why would we make a courageous decision like that? And indeed, you may think that this is the nub of the whole issue when we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And as I've been asking myself this question, I've been drawn to what you may think is the rather unlikely analogy of extreme sports. For those unfamiliar with the term, extreme sports are recreational activities perceived as involving a high degree of risk. They represent the most striking example of acts that go against our natural instinct for self-preservation, that are designed to keep us from danger. And what I'm going to do now is show you a number of pictures which illustrate extreme sports. And as I go through these pictures, I want you to think of some adjectives that you first come to mind when you see what's happening in these pictures. So here's the first one. And for the benefit of those who are listening on Podbean, this is a picture of two men basically jumping off a cliff. They do actually have parachutes on their back. I understand this sport is called base jumping. And here's another one. This is a skier in what you might consider to be an exceptionally extreme situation. The slope is almost vertical. There are rocks on all sides. And this chap is coming down at great speed. And then this is what I understand is called free climbing. In other words, you're climbing without any ropes or any other safety lines. And this is a picture of a man trying to get under an overhang, and he's hanging from a rock by one hand. And then this is, I gather, one of the latest variations to base jumping. It's called wingsuit flying. But essentially, it's the same principle that you simply leap off a cliff and you have this sort of wing canopy type thing that enables you to fly. Now, this picture doesn't actually capture the essence of this sport. You really need to go onto YouTube and see them actually flying. I mean, they are amazing, but dangerous? My goodness me, dangerous. And then, as you all know, I'm a sailor, so this is my personal favorite. Here's a picture of one of these absurdly fast catamarans, and it's at an angle of about 45 degrees. And I don't know whether you can see the man in the middle who I think is probably thinking to himself, I made a bad choice here. But what sort of reaction do these pictures evoke in you? What are the sort of things that you think about? Mad. Richard. Yeah, this is dangerous. I mean, the word that comes to my mind is insane, you know? But there will be some people here, probably someone like Guy, who's thinking, this is fun. This is exhilarating. But the question is, what on earth induces these people to do these sorts of things? One of my daughters took time out to go to Australia for an extended visit when she left school. And knowing that her parents would probably be very disapproving, she did not let us know that she was going to strap a parachute on her back and jump out of a plane. And the first we knew about it was when we got a video of the whole event through the post. And the most striking thing about that video was the before and after parts. As she was strapped into the kit, there was an air of bravado about her, not untypical of the young, perhaps. But as the plane climbed and the moment of truth got nearer, I can only say that she looked as sick as a parrot. She developed an unhealthy green tinge. And her whole demeanor screamed out, what on earth am I doing? The natural human instinct to fear the adverse consequences of what she was doing was at that moment the predominant emotion. But out she went, and the pictures once she had landed were completely different. They were pictures of sheer joy and exhilaration. And I think that's the key to what makes people do these things. It's the triumph of exhilaration over fear. The tipping point comes when the anticipation of exhilaration is greater than the fear of the possible consequences. That's what happened with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The reasons to be fearful had not disappeared, but the exhilarating prospect of the hoped-for reign and triumph of Jesus just surpassed that fear. And it can happen with us also. You know, the presence of Jesus with us by His Holy Spirit is no more alive and vital than it was with the actual appearance of Jesus to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the great thing is that we read in Scripture that Jesus, who was perfect love, casts out all fear. So that when He calls us into this exhilarating life with Him, He deals with the fear as well. We don't have to worry about that. And I think we saw something of that last week in our Easter service. You know, the sense of joy and exhilaration and the sense of hope and understanding of what was happening just rose up in a way which was quite incredible. And I think that was the triumph of exhilaration over fear. You see, is the with Jesus life that we've been learning about for the last 8 weeks an exhilarating life? You bet it is. You bet it is. Just think of the New Testament narrative. People were willing to get up and go after Jesus because they'd seen with their own two eyes what Jesus could do with a life placed in His hands. They'd seen His transforming power. They'd seen what He did with people in pain. They saw what He could do with people who were paralyzed by stress. And they had seen Him model a life of love and inclusion, which involved a fundamental shift in the way people behaved towards each other. And this was compelling and overwhelmingly attractive. Imagine Jesus leading you on a wild, unpredictable, magnificent, transforming journey with Him. You know, imagine gaining such closeness to Him along the journey that you become progressively filled with His character. Imagine Him filling you up with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So that no addiction or seduction could ever take you over again. Imagine you had such power from him that no enemy could ever frighten or intimidate you again, or no storm or conflict ever destroy you again. What if He called you to go with Him on that sort of adventure? Would you say yes? Would you say yes? The truth is, Jesus has called you and is calling you to that kind of life. It's the abundant, exhilarating life that Jesus promised for all those who take the courageous decision to follow Him. So as Mark was reminding us, the kingdom of God is what Jesus is Lord over. How would our lives be if we stepped into each new morning with a sense of excited anticipation about what Jesus was going to do that day? What would our life look like if we took the deliberate decision each new morning to say, Jesus, I can't wait to see what You're going to do today, and I am wholly available for You to move in and through me wherever You prompt me? Is that a difficult thing for us to do, just to be open like that, to step into the morning and say, Lord Jesus, I'm really excited about what You're going to do today, and I'm available? That's not difficult. You see, just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the personal presence of Jesus with individuals or groups of individuals who trust him is the practical reality of the kingdom of God here and now. It's our experience of his continual interaction with us by his Spirit, minute by minute, day by day, and our obedience to him born out of an unshakable trust that he has everything under control. So let me finish with a passage from Paul's letter to the Romans. It's amazing how we always seem to find ourselves getting drawn back to Romans. And I just love the way it's paraphrased in the Message. So can I ask you to say this along with me? Because I think this is a great truth for us today. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without ever even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Rapidly recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. As Mark was saying to us, the Sermon on the Mount was not intended as an instruction, but it is an invitation, a signpost to life in all its fullness. We don't have to live this way, but we can choose to do so. We are with Jesus by grace, but we are also with him by choice. And I love the passion of Moses in that passage that we read from Deuteronomy 30, who almost begs the people to choose life. Oh, that you would choose life. Oh, that you would choose life. And I pray that all of us will be able to say, I will sign up for this adventure, even if there's a risk involved. I want to be fully alive. I want to go all the way in this endeavor. I am all in. And in that way, I believe we will step into and live in that wonderful, exhilarating, beautiful kingdom of God, which will never disappoint. Let's pray.